Sometimes questions show that you are seeking information. Sometimes questions show a great deal of interest. Sometimes questions are used rhetorically. You ask a question and you already know what the answer is, and you're making a point simply by asking the question. Jesus asked a lot of questions. Sometimes Jesus would introduce with a question. On more than one occasion, he began by asking, "Have you not read?" Some of his teaching was done in questions. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The New Testament writers very often used questions to sometimes draw interest and other times to make a point. Have I indeed become your enemy if I tell you the truth? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? But even our enemy utilizes questions. In fact, that's how the devil's influence began on the earth in the Garden of Eden. Has God actually said that you shall not eat the fruit of this particular tree? I want us to think this morning about what might just be the most challenging question the devil ever asked. And to do that, I want you to turn back in your Bibles to that opening chapter of the book of Job. I appreciate Dwayne for reading all that information to open the book, because I want to read through that to remind ourselves of, for one thing, who Job is. We're introduced to this man as a great man, in fact, the greatest man in all the East. We're told about his righteousness. We're told about his vast wealth. In that day and time, wealth was usually held by how much you owned. And so all this list of cattle and sheep and all these things is meant to tell us this was a fabulously wealthy individual. But then we're told about a conversation that Job never knows about between God and Satan. Now, you may have a Bible that correctly, beside the word Satan, has a footnote or something that tells you that in the book of Job, when you see the name or the description Satan, it actually should read the Satan. The Hebrew is Hashatan, and it literally means the adversary or the accuser. And by the way, if you read Job chapters 1 and 2 carefully, the devil lives down to that name. He becomes the adversary. He becomes the accuser. But it's interesting that God then, as we finished the reading a few moments ago, talks about Job. And in verse 8 of chapter 1 gives that amazing description. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. One who fears God turns away from evil. He's a blameless man, an upright man. You can read through all of Scripture and rarely, if ever, find a more glowing introduction to an individual. And it's amazing to us, this is even more glowing because God Himself gave it. This is God's speaking of the reputation or the character of this man. And it's in response to that that the devil, the Satan, asks what might be the most challenging question he ever asked. Does Job fear God for no reason? And he'll go on in what we know as verses 9, 10, and 11 to basically say why he asked the question. Of course he serves you. You've put a hedge around him. You've given him all this stuff. He's healthy. He's wealthy. He's got an amazing family. Of course he serves you. Who wouldn't serve you if they had all of this stuff? You put a hedge around him and nothing bad ever happens to the guy. There's a modern paraphrase I don't like very much, but it really does more interpretation of this verse than it does translation. But it does ask it in a way that's interesting. One translation or paraphrase puts it this way. Would Job worship you, excuse me, if he got nothing out of it? Would you keep worshiping God if you didn't have all the health, wealth, etc.? Let me put that question a different way to set our thoughts for this morning. Is God Himself enough, even if He doesn't give us a lot of things? In many ways, that question is at the background of the rest of the book of Job. Because to answer that question, to help us think through that question, hopefully all of us go, well, yeah, of course. But what I want to do this morning is not to say, well, yeah, of course. I want us to see some reasons why we can say, yes, God Himself really is enough. But to do that, I want us to say in the book of Job, but I want us to go all the way to the end of the book of Job. In fact, turn all the way to Job chapter 38. And I'll meet you there in just a moment. Because as you're turning across all of those pages, keep in mind that for all those pages, from Job chapter 2 all the way through Job chapter 37, God never speaks. Job and his friends talk. Job and his friends don't understand what's going on. Three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, for sure don't know what's going on, but they think they do. You get nearer to when God speaks, and a fourth friend, Elihu, comes along, and he gets a little closer to the truth, but he still doesn't get it. And so, from the perspective of these individuals, God is completely silent. No one knows why Job is going through all of this stuff. Job wonders why. Job doesn't get everything right. He never claims to be perfect, but he keeps saying, I don't get it. I don't deserve this. And finally, from their perspective, finally, God speaks. In the remainder of the book, much of the remainder of the book, God is going to speak in a way that reminds Job and by extension us of some reasons why we can say, yes, God Himself really is enough. Number one, He is enough because He knows what we do not know. In Job 38, after telling us in verse 1 that God was getting ready to speak, in fact, He did address Job out of a whirlwind, God begins speaking with these words. Interestingly, beginning with a question. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Now we'll get to some of the questions God asked in just a moment. But for this point, just consider what God begins with. God does not ask all of these questions, which fill, by the way, Job chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. He does not ask all these questions to humiliate Job. He asks them to humble Job, and that's not the same thing. All of us need to be humbled. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and in due time He will lift you up. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is not doing this to humiliate Job. He's doing this to humble Job. Job had said some things throughout this book that, frankly, especially when God began to speak, Job wished he had never said. As one speaker used to say, Job got a little too big for his britches. And God was going to make sure Job humbled himself by asking all these questions. Do you remember what's said in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29? There's a phrase in there, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that you and I do not know. I know it's shocking. There are things that you and I simply cannot know. There are things that if we knew them, we couldn't handle them. Those things belong to God. And so when God begins with Job here in chapter 38 and begins this question, but when he says, who is this who has darkened counsel without knowledge? Was Job dumb? No. In fact, you read through the book of Job, especially considering his circumstances, grieving, confusion, loss, all of these things. I taught Job in my Bible class on Sunday mornings for 6 months. The class is going, why are you preaching on it? And one of the things that was brought up over and over again by members of that class was the intelligence of Job. How intelligently he spoke in the midst of grief and confusion. He's not dumb. But compared with God, and knowing the ins and outs, the reasons why, all the outcomes, the situation, I know mathematically this isn't true, but basically, statistically, Job knew zero. Compared to God and compared with everything that's possible for him to know about the situation, he didn't know anything. So who is this that darkens counsel without that knowledge? Have you ever stopped to think about how much you don't know? Now, I don't say this to demean anybody. God has given us the ability to know vast amounts of things. And especially when you collect people together, the amount of knowledge people have just in this room, it is fascinating how many different things we know and how much about those things we know. But you ever stop for a second to think about how much you don't know? You go home this afternoon and you say, you know what? I'm going to give myself a project. I'm going to call up Word on my computer and I'm going to start typing. And I'm going to type until I have 1 terabyte of information. Well, we'll never see again. Because to type a Word document that has 1 terabyte of information would mean you'd have to type for 75 million pages. Now, why do I tell you that? Because it's estimated currently that on the internet there are 100 billion terabytes of information. So if you're going to continue that Word document to equal that, you would have to type a Word document that's 17.5 quintillion pages long. That's just on the internet. That does not include printed books, journals, magazines, newspapers, or other forms of information. Now, how much of that do you know? I'm not sure I can figure a percentage that small. And besides that, that's just the information. That doesn't even include applying the information. In that vast ocean of knowledge, you might learn how to ride a bicycle or how to fix a broken shelf. But until you actually get on the bicycle and move or actually get the tools out to repair the shelf, you haven't applied even that small, tiny fraction of the knowledge that's out there. Again, I don't say that to demean any of us. I say that to remind us of there's not a shred of that information anywhere that God does not know. He knows all of it. There's no information in the entire universe at all times that God does not know. Does that ever stop? It causes us to stop and praise Him? To be in awe and wonder of Him? And in the midst of that, to remember, included in that information, He knows you. Keep that in mind. Because not only does God know what we do not know, God has all power. As the questioning begins, as this testing begins, God asks, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Sometimes I read through the book of Job, I look at that very first question in verse 4, and I begin to wonder if Job is going, "I wish this test was over right now." Because if you're familiar with the book of Job, you recall that chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, almost exclusively, God is going to ask Job question after question after question after question that Job has to stand there, and I think the Hebrew word for it is, Job has no idea what God is asking, or at least the specifics of what God is asking. "Where were you when I did this? Tell me if you have understanding." It is fascinating that what God is going to do through all of these questions is talk about, yes, His knowledge and yes, His power, but really His knowledge and His power contrasted with Job's lack of knowledge and power, specifically about the world and his situation in the world. If you've read the questions, you'll recall that God asks all these questions coming from worlds like science and weather and zoology and biology and all these things. It's fascinating that God would ask all these questions from nature and science. And I don't know if this is the reason or not, but at least this is a possibility. It is possible that God asks questions from the world of science and weather and all those things because everything God asks about, Job could have at least said, "Yes, I've heard of that. I've heard there are stars. Yes, I've heard there is snow. Yes, I've heard there's lightning. Yes, I've heard there are horses." All these things God's going to ask about, Job could have at least reached somewhere into the recess of his mind and said, "Yeah, I've heard something about that, but I can't answer that question about it." And by the way, lest you think, "Yes, but we have iPhones, therefore we know everything." Depending on the list you look at, you can find that all these centuries later, in all the questions God asked Job, we can answer between, are you ready? 11 and 13 of them. And that's with all the accumulated knowledge of human history in our pockets. There is no way Job could have answered any of these questions sufficiently. We can't look at all of them, but look specifically at just a few. Look at verses 8 through 11 of chapter 38. "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far you shall come, and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed.'" Now, all these centuries later, We have oceanographers and people who work in weather and mathematicians and people like that who can tell us about the currents of the ocean and tell us how the current's going to work. And they might even be able to work some mathematical formulas and say when a storm is coming that the surge or the waves is going to come in this far and you've got to be careful. And all these centuries later, we can say, yeah, we kind of got it figured out. But that's not what God's asking, is it? He's saying, who did that? Did you control the waves? Did you control the water cycle? It's putting water in the ocean. Of course not. And Job couldn't have understood any of that. And by the way, unless we believe in God, we can't either. And even though we do believe in God, we can't understand how he did it, except that he did it. There is no answer to this question that we can truly understand. Look, for example, at verse 16. Job, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Job, did you know if you go down the bottom of the sea, there's springs down there? No, Job had probably never been to the bottom of the ocean because you haven't either. There are places in the world, if you are on the ocean, don't drink the water, right? Because it's salt water, don't do that. Did you realize there are places in the ocean where there are freshwater springs on the bottom of the ocean that are so powerful that the water on top of the ocean is fresh water? Job couldn't have known that. By the way, don't take that as a recommendation to drink ocean water. It's rare, but it does happen. And it was until not all that long ago that people believed when you went off the sea, off the beach, that the land was perfectly smooth all the way across to the other side of the beach on the other side of the ocean or the sea, and it would come up smoothly. We know that's not true anymore, right? The bottom of the ocean is like the top of the land. There's mountains and valleys and everything else. The Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean is further down into the ocean than Mount Everest is above the land. It's 7 miles down there. And with all of the scientific equipment that we've got, we've never really seen it. Oh, we've shined some lights down there, but we don't really know what's going on down there. What's God telling Job? Job, you traveled down there? I walked down there. Still in chapter 38. Look at verses 34 and 35. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that we may go and say to you, here we are? Job, can you control the weather? Job, you want a storm? Can you just call one up? Can you say, I'd like for you to put lightning over there and next flash some lightning over here, please? Now, we have understanding of weather, and people who predict the weather are actually, we sometimes make fun of, they're actually fairly remarkable how close they get. But what God is saying is, I started all of that. And if I started all of that with the word of my mouth, then controlling it is child's play. Think about how many miracles in the Bible dealt with God controlling or changing the weather. The crossing of the Red Sea, an east wind blew and opened up the Red Sea for the people to cross. Hailstones falling from the sky when the armies of Israel were in struggle in a battle, and the hailstones killed more people than God's army did. God causing darkness in the middle of the day when his son was on the cross for 3 hours. That stuff is child's play to God. And God is saying to Job, you didn't start that. You can't do that. It is fascinating to think about the power of God when it comes to the things of nature. In fact, here's how powerful he is. You might want to, in your mind's eye, picture two verses. Genesis 1:3 and Hebrews 1:3. Genesis 1:3 is the beginning of the creation account, where by the word of his mouth, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Everything that was made, all God had to do was say, let it be there, and there it was. And everything, every atom, every molecule, every process, everything that continues in the entire universe continues to work because Jesus, if I may lovingly say so, respectfully say so, says, let it keep going. Does that ever cause us to be in wonder and awe of God? And to remember that in the middle of all of that, he has power in your life. Because when you take the first thing, God knows what we do know, and take The second thing, God has all power. Then the third thing naturally flows out of it. And that is that God understands us, me. Turn to Job chapter 42. And as you're turning there, you might notice the beginning part of Job chapter 42. Job speaks for the first, verses 2 through 6, and repents. He gets it. I said some things I shouldn't have said. I went too far. I got too big for my britches. I repent. And for the final time in this book, God is going to speak. And in verse 7 of chapter 42, he turns his attention from Job to one of the friends, a man named Eliphaz. Since he is named, most people believe either he is the oldest and or he's the one with the most influence of the friends. But notice what God says to him in verses 7 and 8. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly." Notice it. "For you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now wait a second. Had everything Job said in this book been exactly Job had said some things he shouldn't have said. Job never understood what was going on, but yet he kind of acted like he did from time to time. More than once, Job would basically say to God, "I wish God would give me a hearing." And of course, then when God does give me a hearing, he wished it never had happened. So was God wrong in making this assessment? Not in the least. How can I say that? Remember when you were turning all the way from the beginning of the book all the way over to chapter 38? And I said that while you're turning across all those pages, the friends are speaking, Job's speaking, etc., but who's not speaking? God's not speaking. And from the people's perspective, it seems like forever that God is silent. God knew everything that happened in every one of those chapters you turned by. God knew every word that was spoken in every one of those chapters we flew right over. But it's more than that. Because God knew the reason why every one of those things was done and the reason why every one of those words was spoken. He knew the direction of the friends' hearts was not really to try to get Job to repent, but to try to prove that their worldview was right. And to show that we are the ones who are correct. And God knew that the reason Job said what he said, even sometimes in mistake, was out of a heart that Job 1 verse 20 worshiped God. God understands you. God knows everything that you do. God knows every word that you say. But it goes beyond that. God knows every thought that you think. God knows every reason why you do the things you do. Psalm 21 and verse 2 ends with the phrase, "The Lord weighs the hearts." God knows that I was striving to do what was right. And maybe I said something I shouldn't have said. Maybe I did something I shouldn't have done. But that's not who I usually am. I am striving for Him. God also knows if I'm doing right things, but I'm doing for a wrong reason. Because my heart isn't really close to Him. He knows the actions. He knows the words. He knows the thoughts. He knows the motivations. He knows the ins. He knows the outs. He knows the reasons. He knows the outcomes. He understands you. Whether you are going through the valley or the mountain. Does that ever cause us to be in awe and wonder? Him. Is God Himself enough? Even if He never gave us a lot of stuff. Now, God gives. James 1 verse 17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down with the Father, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Maybe the most famous verse in the Bible begins, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave." Of course. But love gives what is ultimately best. And so, God gives us the spiritual blessings that we need. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. God so loved the world that He gave His Son, His only beloved Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God also gives us the things that we need to make it through the day. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor His children begging for bread. Give us this day our daily bread. But for so many of us, God's given us far beyond. And we sometimes may not have the wealth of Job, but life's pretty easy. Pretty healthy. Got a family. I've got some money in the bank. I've got some stuff. I've got a job. And what's found by way of application behind the book of Job is to ask, would I still serve Him if those things were no longer there? What happens when that health that I've taken for granted all of a sudden turns against me? Or completely turns against me? And what I think is happening is, could be terminal. What happens when those possessions I have, maybe a house or a piece of land or something, that's the one the tornado didn't miss. Or that's the one the lightning caused to catch on fire and it's gone. What happens when that job that I thought was secure came with a pink slip on Monday morning? And now there's a whole lot of month left at the end of the money. What happens when someone who's very, very dear to me very unexpectedly is no longer there? What happens when someone who is close to me wonders, why are you doing what you're doing? You love God, you're crazy. If any of those things sound familiar, it's because that's exactly what Job went through in Job chapters 1. His possessions, which signified his business, gone. Houses gone. 10 children buried on one day. Health destroyed. It wasn't just boils. People, read the book carefully. He thinks he is dying. And his wife, who's suffering too, says, "Job, why don't you just end all this?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You, like I do, love the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. In Hebrew, the 23rd Psalm has 55 words. You count them in English, it's about 120. But in Hebrew, there are 55 Hebrew words. 26 of those Hebrew words come before one particular phrase. And 26 of those Hebrew words come after one particular phrase. The middle three Hebrew words are translated with 4 English words. Thou art with me. That's the point of that song. Even though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because I've got a bunch of stuff. I've got insurance. I've got good doctors. I've got money in the bank. I've got all this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because I know powerful people. I know how to run a good business. I can control them. I'll fear no evil because you're with me. And so, it is only the Christian who understands this that can honestly sing words that we've sung 1,000 times and maybe need to remember the depth of what we're singing. When peace like a river attendeth my way. Man, when things are great, when life is easy and I've got money in the bank and I feel good, life is just peaceful, I get along with my family. When peace like a river attendeth my way. I don't like the next line, do you? Or when sorrows like sea billows roll. When there are waves that are taking over my life that I have no idea where they came from, I have no idea what's going on, when all I know how to do is cry, I'm confused, I'm angry. So when peace like a river is there, or when sorrows are everything that I know, whatever my life. Now, who's talking? May I paraphrase? God, you're enough. It's well with my soul. That's an easy sermon to preach. It's a really hard sermon to live. But for the faithful, when the devil whispers in your ear, do you serve God for you? Faithful look back and say, no. I serve God because He is God. And if that's the one you need to come to this morning, will you do so? We stand and sing to encourage you.